Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Carla Long, and today we are back with two of our favorites in what is by far, I'm sure, your favorite series on Project Zion, Percolating on Faith, but more specifically, God Shots. This is a podcast where we have been taking you through the intricacies of systematic theology. And if that really floats your boat, well, you're just as weird as our two guests, Charmaine and Tony Schimella-Smith. Welcome back, weirdos.
Hey.
Thank
Lovely
you, Carla.
Lovely guests. Yes, yeah. Welcome back.
And what does this say about you?
It just says that I'm just a wonderful learner here. I'm just learning as we go along as well.
Or it says that you are a class 10 nerd like us, too.
Ooh, class 10? Oh, that's not a Scientology term, is it? Oh, no.
No. Oh,
thank goodness. Yeah, those are something different. I need to rewatch that Leah Remini series. Anyway, let's jump into what we're jumping into. So today we're talking about something that sounds a little bit like a scary movie, the finality of Jesus Christ, which, I mean, when I mentioned that to my colleague last night, she goes, what does that mean?
I'm like, exactly.
I mean, I guess I'll find out tomorrow is what I told her. So when we're talking about the finality of Jesus Christ, what are we talking about?
Yeah. So talking about the finality of Jesus Christ in the context of talking about world religions, about other religions. And, you know, on a, if we were all theologians and trained in theology, it would not be as frightening a title as what it first comes across as. In fact, when we were first looking at this, I thought, oh, I'm a little uncomfortable with this title because it could too easily, kind of first be seen as some kind of a fundamentalist approach to, you know, Jesus being the only way, that kind of thing. And actually, it's not. It's trying to describe what do Christians bring to the conversation with other faiths about without jeopardizing, without compromising who they are. And so that's one of the pieces that has to be looked at closely for Christians entering into dialogue or into theological encounter with other religions, is how do we understand who Jesus is within the faith, but also then in relation to other faiths. So that's kind of why that whole finality of Jesus Christ is so important. But it doesn't mean, well, there is one or two Christian approaches to the dialogue with other world faiths that would say it is only Christ, you know, you can only have salvation, that's the only revelation of God. But most Christians, and there are many ways of approaching this kind of relationship with other religions that doesn't have that fundamentalistic view. So that's one of the things we're going to want to explore today, is what are some of the many ways that Christians are finding to have constructive conversation and interaction and relationships with other religions.
This is a place where I think Migliore could have used a different word. He should have asked me. Just kidding, of course. But in place of finality, I think he could equally have used the word decisiveness. That is, in Christian faith and Christian theology, Jesus is seen as the decisive revelation of God. That is, the revelation of God that shows us who and what God is and is about. And I think decisiveness is a little easier word to work with than finality, which, as it, you know, as I hear it, it sounds like, gosh, there's nothing more to say after this. And that's definitely not what he means. But I just thinking that he could have used a different word to capture the same idea.
Well, and if he'd asked me, I probably would have had an even less decisive words. Like maybe the importance of Jesus Christ.
To be perfectly honest, this is probably why he never asked you guys this.
That's right. That's
so,
right.
Just
right.
So you know.
Yeah, he'd
right.
never, there'd never be agreements. So.
Or maybe we could say in the words of that 60s song, Jesus is just all right with me.
What a lovely title. What a lovely title.
So I think one thing that's helpful here is just to recognize that this whole area of theological endeavor is really quite new. Quite new in our world, really. It's only really taken decisive, sorry, I'm coming back to that word, a concrete shape, mostly since after World War II, when it became globally important to see and recognize how the world faiths can impede peace, how it can enhance peace, how understanding and acceptance of other people and their cultures and their religion is really important if we're going to move forward together with any sense of civility, I would say. And so, you know, the Holocaust really brought into sharp focus the need for there to be opportunities for people to tell who they are and not for others to define who the other is, and to have those kinds of conversations. So it's pretty new for the world in general. And I think I would say that within Community of Christ, it's new as well. There have been individuals and parts of the church that have been quite involved in interfaith dialogue, you know, in local areas or regional areas, or involvement in different organizations. But the church as a whole has not really spent a lot of time thinking through or talking about having arenas in which to say, what is our theology? What's most conducive to the other elements in our theology? What kind of approach fits us best as far as our interaction with other world faiths and religions?
So up until the 20th century, one of the traditions that governed how Christians, Catholic and Protestant, typically viewed relating to other religions was a tradition that goes back to St. Cyprian in the late 2nd, early 3rd century. In its own context, it made a certain kind of sense, but then it became a tagline, and that was Cyprian's famous saying, extra ecclesiam nulla salvus, outside the church there is no salvation. That had a particular meaning for him in, say, the year 220, 230. But that then became kind of a governing principle, and in the Western world, when all there was Catholicism, that meant that outside the Catholic Church, salvation is not possible. Once there was a Protestant Reformation, it was still held that outside the church there's no salvation, but then the question was, which is the right church? Mm-hmm. And then when you get into the modern world and the modern missionary movements that for the first time introduced people to other living world religions, that began to raise questions for people. So, you know, going back to World War II and the post-Holocaust period, one of the things that sensitive Christian theologians really had to deal with was, oh my gosh, this absolutely massively horrible evil has connections to the Christian ideas that were taught for centuries about the Jews being outside of salvation. And so that's really when this, you know, when the impetus to start thinking about other world religions differently was brought on by, in part by monstrous evil and tragedy. But then, you know, with, you know, Charmaine mentioned globalization. And then in our time, it's even more acute because unlike our grandparents, and to some extent even our parents, many of us today have neighbors, friends, colleagues, acquaintances who are Buddhist, who are Hindu, who are Muslim. The world has become a very different place. And so creating a Christian theological approach to how we'll deal with world religions is really it's an ethical necessity for us. It's really important because this is about how we will live with neighbors now.
Right. Because World War II and the Holocaust especially, and other kinds of genocide and actions, whether they be war or terrorist, show us that what we think impacts how we act and how we act towards the other.
It's so true. I remember, you just brought back this memory when I was living in the Philippines, this very sweet woman who is a missionary for the Mormon church. She said, you know, I've converted to Mormonism and my family is all Catholic. And she said, I'm very, very sorry to say that they're going to burn in hell, but they are.
Wow.
And I was so taken aback by that. I was like, you think your family's going to burn in hell? She's like, I know they are.
Oh, wow.
So, I mean, now that I know a little bit more about Mormonism, that's not exactly what they think, but I mean, just the very idea that she was kind of okay with that blew my mind.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, some of the questions we have to ask ourselves in those kinds of, when we start with those kinds of statements about other faiths, is what kind of God is it that we believe in? You know, what about this God who came in human form to let us know who God is? Is this a God of love? Is this the same God that would take delight in killing people for not having the right list of ideas in their heads? That's one of the really important pieces of this, is that interaction with other world faiths in a respectful way can really help us to critique our own theologies and to say, you know, where is this consistent? Is our idea of a loving God, a grace-filled God, is that consistent? Or maybe that's not what our God looks like, and maybe, you know, we need to see what our theologies might actually be describing as what we believe to be God. So yeah, that's really a great example.
And to extend that example out, I've heard Christians and seen them say on Facebook absolutely unimaginable things. For example, that Gandhi is burning in hell because he was a Hindu, and that, you know, Mother Teresa, if she didn't ever have a born again experience, she's gone to hell. I mean, these things are utter caricatures of the Christian faith. They're also caricatures of particular verses in the Bible taken completely out of literary and historical context and used and weaponized. And so it's really important, certainly for us in Community of Christ today, to try to have a theologically rich and an ethically sensitive and humane way of talking about how we will relate with it in a multi-religious world. It's like world peace really just kind of depends on this.
Yeah.
So what does Migliori say about the finality of Jesus Christ? What does he say about, I know that he has a lot to say in this chapter, and I remember you saying in an earlier podcast that he did a really great job of kind of encapsulating this. Could we jump into what he had to say?
Yeah, I think we can. And I think one of the things that will be helpful just to remember as we go along is that Tony and I might be making some connections back to Community of Christ theology or aspects of it, but that in many ways what we'll be doing is kind of being descriptive of the ways in which Migliori is breaking this down as different approaches of Christianity to this important element in the world being in conversation over one of the things that can divide us the most. So some of this is going to be more descriptive of these different ways that that Meliori gives us of approaching it. And I'll just say the traditional approach is there's three categories. The first is exclusivism, which basically says that Christianity is the only belief in Christ is the only way that God is revealed and the only way to salvation or a right relationship with God. And so it says there is just this one kind of way. Then there's inclusivism. And inclusivism, actually, that one has a whole bunch of different options within it, and we'll be exploring some of those. It is more of a way of finding sometimes an awkward but important walk with other world faiths where we're upholding who Christ is for us while respecting and understanding and learning about other world faiths. Tony's going to add a bit here on the inclusivism.
Yeah, this is the most complicated of the three traditional ways in that inclusivists typically hold that, you know, Christ is the revelation of the way to salvation, but that Christ may come to us through other religions as well. Right. So it's still, the inclusivist approach says, Jesus is the revelation of God, but that revelation is not strictly found only in Christianity.
Right. That God may be at work in salvific ways beyond Christ, but not excluding Christ's effect in the world. But there's several different ways of doing this, and we're going to dig deeper into that in a little bit. And then the third one is pluralism. Which can sometimes is the idea that of valuing equally all world religions. Sometimes a critique of that is that it can come down to the lowest common denominator. Let's see what things we kind of have in common and just affirm those. But then it dilutes all world faiths to that as being essential or primary rather than fully acknowledging the uniqueness of each and respecting them for what they uphold. So that's what pluralism is, which is kind of a relativism of all world faiths, recognizing that they may all be essentially trying to do the same thing or are working for some of the same things. But the critique is that then it's not really upholding the richness of any. Or the uniqueness of any, or the historical or social context that each has sprung out of. So that's the critique on that side. So those are the three ones that you'll traditionally hear. And then Meliori really fine-tunes those and helps us hear some of the really good theology that's happened in the last century that helps us find different ways of claiming what's important and as well as engaging with the other.
So at this point, Meliori relies on the work of Paul Nitter, who's probably been one of the preeminent theologians of world religions. Paul Nitter's Christian, but he's been a kind of a pioneering figure in how to think about world religions and engage with them. And so Meliori takes Nitter's seven. Nitter and Meliori basically say, you know, the three categories are too. That's too confining. It could actually be broken down into more like seven, and so that's where they go.
So the first one is the one that we talked about that fits most closely with exclusivism, which indicates that Christ alone is Savior and Lord of all. Salvation is only available through faith in Him, and that one, and I think it's Nitter. Who says, he uses total replacement as the way of defining it. It's like the only way that another religion can have full salvation is to totally replace their way of thinking with this way of thinking. I think that's probably the easiest way of saying it. So that's really ties with the more fundamentalist view of exclusivism that you would find within some Christian faiths.
So in this position, there's actually no dialogue with other religions. You talk to other religions to convert them because you believe your religion is the only true religion. So that's far end of one side of a more complicated spectrum.
So the second type is one that still says that Christ alone is Savior and Lord, and that salvation comes through explicit faith in him. But it also acknowledges that there may be some awareness in other world religions of God, the presence of God in the world, or maybe even of the presence of Christ in the world. And so there's this some room made for the possibility that God might be working in other ways in other religions. And so those who would uphold this would probably join in the dialogue, but very cautiously. They would be somewhat concerned about compromising the importance of Christ alone as Savior. And this one is sometimes called the partial replacement.
So the third one is represented by one of the documents of Vatican II called Nostra Aetate, In Our Time. And this is from the 1960s. And this was a Roman Catholic Church doing a major rethinking of its relation to other religions and other forms of Christianity. And basically this position says, wait, there's light and some truth and some holiness in all religions. Christianity, or at least Christ, is the fulfillment of what all religions long for. So there's the Christ element. But as the church wants to honor the integrity and religious values that are in other religions that may point people towards what Christianity is about. So it's still taking the position that Christ is a fulfillment of all that human beings long for and hope for. But it's not saying there's no truth in other religions, we must simply displace them. And that was a major, major step for the Roman Catholic Church to make in the 20th century. The idea that there's truth other places probably can resonate certainly with Community of Christ people too. So that's the third position.
So a fourth approach still would uphold that Christ alone is Savior and Lord, but this one differs in that it holds that the saving grace of God known through Christ is in some manner present and available to all people, whether or not they ever hear about Jesus. So the idea that God's act of becoming carnate in Christ, that act of Jesus' life, teachings, death, resurrection, it has made Christ available to all of creation. And that whether or not you know that is there for you, it is there for you, and it creates a path of salvation. That you don't have to name or ever have learned about, but that it changes the relationship of God to creation. And so all of creation is therefore available, has available to them this effect of Christ in the world. And sometimes one of the early theologians who picked this up and built on it was Rahner. And he coined the term anonymous Christians, that in effect, everyone is potentially affected by Christ, therefore anonymous Christians. And that's, they can benefit from who Christ is, whether or not they ever know of him. So that's a very intriguing approach. One of the criticisms of it is that it's still kind of imperialistic or kind of paternalistic, that here are people whose own religions, the religions that they grew up in or that they've chosen, that they don't really know they're Christian. We know they're Christian, but they don't know they're Christian, which is I think, a valid criticism. But I think the idea of Christ's action having some kind of available influence for everyone is quite an interesting place to go.
Rahner's position actually has a very ancient pedigree in Christianity. Going all the way back to the second century, there's a theologian, an apologist, meaning a defender of Christianity to Greek and Roman criticisms. His name was Justin. St. Justin argued in a couple of his works way back then that Christ is the Logos, the Word of God. The Logos is present in and through all creation as a kind of immanent rationality in things. And therefore, anybody who is trying to live in accordance with Logos, live in accordance with what reason teaches, is in some sense already a Christian, even if they have not fully heard about Jesus or confessed Jesus. And so Rahner's idea, in some ways, owes a little bit back to that second century theologian. So the fifth type that Migliori lays out is a little more complicated, I think, than the others. And it's attributed to the Yale theologian George Lindbeck, and also one of Migliori's mentors, Karl Barth, has a position similar to this. And the idea here is that religions are each their own unique kind of language games. Each religion is distinctively, uniquely, historically what it is. And they can't be, religions are each languages that can't be reduced to some sort of common denominator. And so where Lindbeck goes with that is that Christians need to recognize that when they talk about salvation, they're talking about terminology that's unique to their tradition. And that terminology may have no bearing on what other traditions talk about. In other words, you have to let each tradition describe what it means when it talks about human life, about human fulfillment, about salvation, and so on. And Lindbeck, you know, says, you know, for us as Christians, Christ is the center, the way by which we make judgments about what to do and what to think, and so on. But we have to be very careful about trying to apply the rules of the grammar of the Christian language to other religious languages, which may not have those same grammatical rules. And so you let each religion be what it is, and recognize that God is able to be at work in each language game. Now here Lindbeck, of course, is talking about the Christian God, because Lindbeck's a Christian, and you can't think yourself outside of this language. But that God, from a Christian perspective, is at work in each religion's distinctive, unique particularity to bring about the greatest possible good for individuals in and through that system.
So for Lindbeck, it's not so much about imposing a particular theology either on Christians that they must have about other faiths, or on other faiths about how they must understand God in order to be in contact with God. This is more of an approach that says maybe like a radical hospitality, is that if we are going to live out what it means to be people of Christ, that there needs to be this vulnerability, openness to really understanding and hearing what other faiths are about. It's not about amalgamating. It's not about mixing them or or diminishing all of, any of them so that we can have a conversation about the same things. It's about valuing the differentness, valuing these different takes on what is life. What does it mean to be in harmony with creation and with all that is within and around? That there's much to be gained from the conversation with the other. That's a term that Lindbeck uses quite a bit, is to respect the thorough otherness of faiths other than our own. And so it's more like it's what stance do we take in relation to others? And it's one of respect and honor.
At the same time, you know, but for both Lindbeck and Barth, the central revelation of God remains Jesus Christ, and that's part of our language. They would both say, Jesus is able to take care of himself, thank you. He's free. He is completely free to speak to other people in and through their language games in whatever particular way Jesus wants to speak to them. So the church does not have some sort of a leash on the triune God. God is fully able to take care of God's own work and business in language games that are quite different from the Christian one. So they're trying to honor the uniqueness of each religion's own distinctiveness. At the same time, both Lindbeck and Barth, you know, uphold as Christians that Christ remains the central revelation of God for us.
Right. The sixth goes even deeper into this dialogue, values it even more, and it considers the idea of mutuality as the way in which religion should interact with each other. This one would really be kind of leaning more towards the pluralism that we talked about in that early, the three main categories. Though for many Christians, this isn't an abandoning of Christianity, but it is about how does our conversation with, so it'd be kind of taking what the fifth step, the fifth way approach, the Lindbeck approach, but not just saying we just need to really understand each other and accept each other. This is saying we can really learn from each other. We can our own faith can be strengthened as we let it be critiqued in our discussions with other faiths. We can begin to see what are those things that we uphold that we don't really take seriously and live out. We can critique in gentle ways other faiths, and in that way assist them in living theirs out more fully and of finding those common grounds between us. So this one is more engagement and an openness to changing and being changed in the process, I think would be a good way to describe it.
Yeah, I think that's a really good way to put it. A couple of important theologians who take this route, one that Meliori mentions is the great German theologian Jürgen Moltmann. Another one is the late Paul van Buren. But both of these Protestant theologians were really actually willing to learn from Judaism, especially after the disaster of the Shoah, and ask Judaism for some corrective help. You know, how can we as Christians not continue some of the ideologies and ways of speaking that contributed to the Holocaust? And so it's both Moltmann and van Buren were really deeply Christian theologians. At the same time, learning from others for both of them in different ways provides corrections to Christian ways of talking and being that have been actually destructive. So that's the advantage of openly entering into dialogue is that it may change you, it also may change the ones you're dialoguing with. So,
but not in fundamental ways, not in the most central ways in which you're Christian, which is mm-hmm. which may be a little is much more nuanced than the pluralistic one, where you kind of are only looking at what you have in common. In this one, you still are, actually it's partly helping you define what is the critical center of your faith and how do you live from it, rather than kind of confusing what the critical center is from the subsequent rings of belief that come off of it, or the practices that may simply be tradition, or the practices that are valid to it. So you're it's causing you to look more closely at what is foundational for you in your faith, and exploring, investigating, even questioning in a collegial way, others in other faiths.
So the last one that Meliora holds up is, yeah, Charmaine mentioned, it's kind of way on the other end of kind of a radical pluralistic view. It's typically connected with the philosopher of religion, John Hick. But this one wants to move away from focus on Christ altogether and instead focus on God, but God with quotation marks around it, and inserting instead maybe the phrase the ultimate or ultimate reality or something like that. And then this one wants to hold that all religions uniquely point to some kind of ultimate reality, and they are each a viable path for getting to that ultimate reality. Hick's analogy, and Meliori points this out, Hick's analogy is that we're all on one mountain, just on different sides of it. We're all heading to the top, and
by from different paths,
right? Different paths.
We different and the top scenery.
Looks, yeah, the top looks different to us because we're at different places. But there's not a right path to the top. There's multiple right paths to the top. And in some respects, this one, for me, this one is kind of the one-off from the rest of them, in that it downplays the importance of the revelation in Christ, and plays up the idea that there is a center, an ultimate center that everybody is heading to, just by different paths and using different words and so on.
So that kind of gives us a sense of there being a lot of different ways in which Christianity has chosen to approach the discussion. And within Community of Christ, we have, I think, a representation probably of almost all of those. I think maybe all of those. Mm-hmm. And so it's we have quite a spectrum of views in the church as far as how do we interact with other world faiths. But I think probably in some parts of the church too, it's not a question that's actually been discussed in a intentional way. And so this is a place where I think Community of Christ in different parts of the world has a lot to bring to the church as a whole, and especially to bring to those who have the narrow experience of North American Christianity. So, you know, I think of our colleagues in India, mm-hmm. who are asking the very important questions about how do we open our doors to Muslims who want to worship with us, and how do we extend God's love? How do we extend maybe even the Lord's Supper? How do we begin to create these bridges that people are wanting to cross? That's
yeah.
the fascinating things. From stories in India and Africa, there are people who are wanting to celebrate the bigness of God and have ways. I think of a story in that Bunda Chibwe tells about, and I don't remember which country it is.
It's in West Africa somewhere. It's
somewhere in West Africa, where a Muslim family has come to the church, and they attend, they uphold value their background as Muslims, but they basically have offered the church their daughters to be raised as Christians. So, you know, mm-hmm. Here's people standing in a place asking, where is the bridge? How can we build this bridge together? In India, many people who are by birth Muslim, and who are saying, we believe in Christ too, maybe differently than you, is there room at the table? So it's a very relevant topic, especially in a world that tends to want to divide right now, to divide by faith or by culture or by color or by race. And this impulse to say how can we affirm each other is really crucial, and can make turning points for individuals, but I think for the world as a whole.
You know, I appreciate hearing all of this. I was going to make a joke after you guys went through all seven of those that I didn't catch that.
Oh,
so could you do it again?
Go back.
But I didn't. That would be very unkind of me. But I wanted to talk. I mean, I love hearing this. This is so, so important for us to hear. I know you jumped into the community Christ aspect a little bit. I just wanted to, you know, I do something. It's very, very small. What I do is very small. But I always make sure to never say the community of Christ. And I just because I don't want people to think that I think our church is the only community of Christ. Mm-hmm. All lowercase c's, right?
Right.
So, I mean, I think that there are little things that we can do to help people who walk through our doors see that we are not exclusive in this. Like, we truly do believe that there's truth in all religions. Mm-hmm. And not to condemn. I hear the condemning so much. Mm-hmm. And I love that we've been focused on ecumenical ministries, on interfaith ministries. I'm part of the Salt Lake City Interfaith Roundtable, as well as the Utah Valley Interfaith Roundtable. And
cool.
Boy, do I have some stories about that. We're not getting into it now.
That could be quite interesting.
Let's just say we could be a little bit more ecumenical and interfaith in Utah Valley, in Utah County.
Okay.
If anybody knows what I'm talking about, we could try a little harder.
It would be nice to have a few more faiths represented. Is that what you're saying?
You know, yes. But anyway, we're working on it. We're trying.
Cool.
So, I mean, I love where we're going. I love that we are seeing the value in how other churches view God. I just think this is so important. Can we talk a little bit more about Community of Christ?
Sure.
You know, like, what does Community of Christ have to offer this greater world view?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think a good place to start for us would be with our enduring principles, which have become so central to the life of our denomination, which is the life of a very diverse community spread over, gosh, you know, over dozens of countries, and then even more cultures than that. And so when we start talking about our faith in terms of grace and generosity, or, you know, unity and diversity, or the worth of all persons, these things are dear to us. In Lindbeck fashion, these are part of the particularity of our tradition, but they give us our own distinctive lenses and ways of acting in the world. If you deeply believe in the worth of all persons, it's a very easy step to say, I am going to be supportive of the Muslim community in my city when they're being attacked by, you know, racists and others. Or if you really believe in the pursuit of peace, the pursuit of shalom, then getting involved in an interfaith committee is an easy step. So in other words, we have certain principles that are distinctive to us that come out of our tradition, that form our tradition, that are easy bridges, to use the bridge language again, easy bridges to being generous and hospitable towards others. So that's one thing we have there.
Right. And I think our focus on peace and justice can easily drive us in a positive way into those places where the conversation is already taking place. So a few months ago, we went to a gathering in Kansas City area that was sponsored by the Poor People's Campaign and was talking about race.
And white supremacy.
And white supremacy, that's right. And so there in the group were Muslims, Jews, Christians of all sorts, and those who would not identify themselves as believers in any faith. And yet, together, we were teaching each other about the realities that different groups face in a culture that is becoming increasingly more violent, less tolerant, and run by subtle, sometimes subtle and sometimes not subtle, undercurrents of fear and distrust, racism and hate. And so, you know, those are places where people choose to be together for things that will benefit all. And so, you know, those are natural places, even if you don't have in your area, you know, an interfaith initiative that's taking shape or that is growing or that is, it, like Carla is saying, is trying to expand. There are other places where we can meet and uphold and support each other in the best that each of our religions offers and brings and wants for humanity.
And then I would say, you know, our belief and practice of continuing revelation and our understanding of Scripture can be really helpful in these discussions, this kind of dialogue and interfaith activity. Because for us, the God of Jesus Christ is ever leading us onward, ever calling us into new dimensions of the divine being and of divine truth. And so we can go into conversations, you know, committed to Jesus Christ, but having an open-ended vision of what that means. And further, our scripture principles, our statement, Scripture and Community of Christ, says we, as a church, we will not use passages of Scripture to divide, harm, abuse, or denigrate others. That is a misuse of our sacred texts. And that's also in one of our sacred texts, it's in Doctrine and Covenants 163:7, that it's not pleasing to God when we use Scripture to say harmful things about other people, other groups, other religions. There's no good that ever comes of that. And so, the good news of Jesus is found in the Scriptures, but not everything in the Scriptures would be good news. So we want to be careful how we interpret and use Scripture, especially as we relate to other religions. So we've got some pretty cool stuff to work with.
Right. And, you know, just trying to be really specific there, and we're just chatting with Carla earlier, and there's that the one Scripture that is often held up as being the Scripture that shows that only Christians are, only those who follow Christ are pleasing to God or in relationship with God will have salvation. And it's
John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but or except through me.
Right. And the reality is that there are many ways of understanding that passage. And I think if you use the lens of those six or seven different approaches that Migliori describes, you would come up with six or seven different interpretations, you know, letting that scripture speak, but interpreting it for different ways, in different ways. So, you know, there are ways of understanding that Christ helps us to be in that relationship with an aspect of God, with the aspect of God that Christ calls Father, that through Christ we can have connection to that aspect of God, but that there are many other aspects of God that others have connection to as well. It doesn't rule out that God is reaching out to people in many other ways. And throughout Christianity, there's been this acceptance that God is always speaking, and that in nature itself, and we've talked about this before, that God is revealed, and that is one of the natural ways in which people may come to know of God's presence. And so, you know, even some people who might say, well, you know, Jesus is the only way, or certain belief about Jesus is the only way, they might also acknowledge that God is revealed in nature and in other kinds of ways. So, just the idea that there are many ways to interpret, understand passages without making them, without weaponizing them, as Tony said before.
So, yeah, Carla, we have some resources. If we plumb the depths of our own history, our own story, we know what it's like to be persecuted. But if we're honest, we also know that Zion's camp coming out to Missouri with weapons ready to take back what was ours was actually not one of our better ideas. And so I think we could plumb our own history for riches and resources that could point us in the direction of better interfaith relationships. Inside of the Christian tradition, we have learned over the past 40 to 50 years that the idea of being the one true original church actually has not been a very helpful idea, and it's not a sustainable idea. And so we've come to understand ourselves as being one within the circle, that the Jesus circle is pretty darn big. We have our own unique place in it, but we are not the circle. And that's really good. That helps the community be properly humble in the face of this great mystery we all stand in. So we've got some cool stuff to work with,
Carla. And that can help us in our interactions with other faiths, is that likely God is bigger than our comprehension of God. And God is at work in ways that we cannot fathom.
Well, I personally love hearing this because it makes it so much easier to relate to the Salt Lake City Interfaith and the Utah Valley Interfaith. You know, I don't have to feel sorry for them because they don't have all this light and truth that I have, you know. I'll be honest, there are times when I feel like people think that about me, and I will tell you it's a bit annoying. Uh-huh. But I really appreciate that where we stand on this, mm-hmm. and where we try to stand on this. We're certainly not perfect. We don't do things the best way all the time. But all of the good ecumenical work and interfaith work that we've been doing, you know, being part of the National Council of Churches, yep. so on and so forth, has been really enlightening, I think, for a lot of people, myself included.
It matters. It makes a difference. And all of these actions contribute to a different feeling in the world, to a different sense of reality, to creating a different reality, and it all matters. And for those of you who've been maybe following along in Migliori or trying to figure out whether or not it's worth getting the book at some point, Migliori also in this chapter does a little section on Trinitarian theology of the religions. And it's really fascinating and I think really helpful. And it does a little piece on salvation in other religions and what are some different ways of understanding that. And then also has a couple of segments on conversations between Christianity and Judaism and Christians and Muslims and a piece on witness to Jesus Christ in a religiously pluralistic world. So he's very aware of the intricacies of this situation, this issue, this opportunity in the world. And I think gives a lot of good resources for thinking about it, for feeling about it, for preaching about it, for living it.
Yeah.
Well, I really appreciate this conversation. Thank you so much. It's not an easy conversation in some ways, is it? Because, I mean, you have to be very careful in a lot of ways about what you say. Mm-hmm. I mean, and make sure you're not coming from just a Christian viewpoint all the time, you know, in this kind of conversation. Right. So it's not an easy conversation. So maybe Meliori had more ideas when he said the finality of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe he had some pretty good reasons for doing what he did. So we're coming to the end of our podcast. Is there something else that we needed to talk about that we didn't quite get to?
Well, I'd like to just share a little story that might be a good lesson here. And it's not my story or Charmaine's. It actually is a story from the 13th century. So before any of us were born, Carla, so I'm going to take us back to the year
before you were born.
Yeah,
that's what I was going to say, but I thought it'd be too easy.
Much easier for Charmaine to say that than for you, Carla. So I had not quite been born yet in 1219, but there's a story about Francis of Assisi. This is somewhat early in his career, and I just want to say that Saint Francis is one of my heroes, and you will have to look really hard to find a more Jesus-centered person in the history of Christian thought. So that needs to be kept in mind. So Francis is young, and this endeavor, this formation of the Franciscan order, and this group of people who are committed to poverty and radical obedience to Jesus is just getting going, really. So the Crusades have been going on in the Middle East, and Francis and some companions get on a ship and they cross over the Mediterranean, and what's happening in Egypt is known as the Fifth Crusade right then. And so it's very likely that Francis went to Egypt seeking martyrdom, seeking to, you know, go the whole way with Jesus and die trying to represent Jesus to the Muslims in Egypt. So imagine the place is Damietta, and imagine this impoverished, skinny, young adultish monk and an attendant crossing the battle lines and going towards the Muslim side. And Francis and his companion are taken captive, and they're taken taken before the Sultan of Egypt, Malik al-Kamil. And Francis wants to try and convert him, and the Sultan listens for a while, and of course that doesn't convince the Sultan. But apparently the Sultan was so impressed by this simple, impoverished man talking about Jesus that they didn't harm him, and they let him go, and he went back to Italy. And one of the results of this encounter was that the Muslims allowed the Franciscans to be in charge of Christian shrines in the Middle East, some of the Middle East, and Francis never again wants to missionize Muslims. So it's a story. It did happen. There's apocryphal elements of it, but the conclusions that I just mentioned seem to be historically viable conclusions from that. So Francis went trying to either die or convert a Muslim. he came away with deep respect and had created respect in the other. And the result was a new kind of understanding. And Francis certainly did not abandon Jesus. He followed Jesus even more and more closely. But there's something about really trying to follow Jesus that can make it impossible for us to want to do harm to those in other religions, and will even teach us to love and respect them and to treat them as human beings of full worth, who bear the image of God, who, if we want to use the Christian language, have Christ in them. So I think it's a cool story. It's a story that teaches us some things about what interfaith relations could be like today. What if instead of trying to convert each other, we just want to honor each other's humanity and each other's journeys, and we both come away more deeply transformed by the encounter. That could create a different kind of world. Mm-hmm.
So, Tony, I don't know if this is during that time period or not, but you remind me when we were in Jerusalem and we were in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you know, like the Egyptian cops own the roof and the Armenians own the basement and the Catholics own like another part of it. And you were right. Like they told us that a Muslim family passes down the key of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre down through generations. And it's a Muslim family that holds onto the key because they don't have a dog in the fight. And I don't know if that happened when you were talking about it or at that same time period, but I was always struck by that idea that, like we have these different kind of Christian groups that cannot get along. There's been like a murder in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, mm-hmm. over cleaning rites and stuff. Like, so those groups can't get along, but we have a Muslim holding onto the key to the whole building. So, I mean, it's just, it's such an interesting way to look at it. It's just crazy.
Yeah, well, Christians and Muslims have not always been at each other's throats. If you go back even further to St. John of Damascus, early 8th century, one of the last of the great patristic theologians, John of Damascus and his father before him worked for the Sultan of Damascus. In other words, there was a time when Christians and Muslims worked for each other and gave each other space. It's possible, but the most important thing today is not only that it's possible, it's ethically essential. It's absolutely ethically imperative that we learn how to honor and love the other and make space for the other.
Well, thank you so much for that. I think that those are beautiful closing thoughts. And just a beautiful wrap up to what we're trying to say in this podcast is, to use Community Christ language, mm-hmm. there's worth in every person. There's worth in every religion. And it is up to each of us, all of us, to see that worth and to recognize and appreciate it, I think. So anyway, thank you so much for being on the podcast again. You two have been wonderful as usual. I really appreciate it. And so our next podcast is...
Oh, it's the last one in this series of God Shots. It's we've come to the end of the line, Carla. It's last things.
Do you think people are crying or celebrating this?
I don't know. But it's Meliori's chapter on hope, Christian hope. And gosh, he's great on this topic. And we want to talk about eschatology, last things. Are you afraid, Carla, you're going to be left behind?
I wasn't.
Caught you off guard there.
A little bit. I keep getting Christian hope confused with Star Wars and the final hope.
Oh, yeah.
I can't not get that confused. I got Christian hope, Carla. Christian hope.
Well, let's just say that Meliori and we and a lot of other theological thinkers have been working hard to reframe some of this away from the usual default settings of the end is near, we're all going to die, and that kind of stuff. It's Christian hope is quite different from what people typically think it is about.
Oh, well, that was That's just a little teaser for the people. Yeah. Nice job. All right. Well, thank you so much again.
Thank you, Carla.
Thanks, Carla.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use. And while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.